Good evening and welcome. Certainly a pleasure to be here tonight and appreciate the presence of each and every one. The lesson tonight was prompted in part by something I was reading in the form of a private devotional type of material. I oftentimes read a wide range of different materials of that sort, and some of them come from Christian brethren, others come from others who are not quite as accurate in some respects. And this was one of those occasions where I was reading an article from an individual who's not a member of the church, but who was writing on a passage that is familiar to me. And the lesson tonight is, of course, make your calling and election sure, and it's based on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And the article in this that I was reading is titled, Make Your Calling Sure, and quotes the passage, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Now, you would think someone who had just quoted such a passage of Scripture would understand the main import of the statement that the inspired writer is making. But he clearly did not. Let me give you an illustration of his reasoning. Now, if he were a weather forecaster, he might give you a hurricane warning like this. The Class 5 hurricane will make landfall in Seattle in 72 hours. Some buildings will be utterly destroyed, regardless of any preparations which can be made. Still other buildings and their occupants will survive, but it's solely at the mercy of the storm, and nothing at all can be done to ensure this outcome. Whether you perish or you survive is completely out of anyone's hands. The Weather Service advises residents of Seattle to make your survival sure. Now, what's wrong with that? It makes no sense. On one hand, it tells you you're going to either live or die at the whim of the storm, and on the other hand, it says, by the way, make sure you survive. How is the question you're left with? You see, his opening statement in this article, and I'm not going to read a whole bunch of it, but just this first statement, it says, although the calling of God is solely by his grace, apart from works. And he quotes 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. If you would turn with me for a moment to that passage, it's going to be just a quick reference we'll make there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, at verse 9, does not say what he says it says. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy saying this. From verse 8, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now I ask you, in all sincerity, to show me where the word solely and the word apart from appears anywhere in this verse. Yes, it speaks of God's grace. Yes, it speaks of our works, but it doesn't use that descriptive terminology. And so we're going to look at what the Bible actually does teach regarding this passage, and we're going to look at that as our text tonight, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and consider the full counsel of God regarding these things. Now, the fact of the matter is that in Christ Jesus, we have great and precious promises. It is something which we should never, ever underestimate. It is as if someone has given you a precious diamond or a jewel or some kind of highly valuable thing, and you're entrusted with it. Now, the person who has the proper perspective about this is going to treat it with a great deal of care and attention. And look at what God has said he's given us, or Christ has given us, according to the Apostle Paul, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he also says in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 13, regarding these promises, look at what he says there. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so in light of those statements about the promises of God and how very precious they are, when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, these words, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. So, as I said before, how someone could get the idea that there is this irresistible grace of God and that an individual could never fall from it is beyond me, for in the very context of the statement that he makes, in the very verse, he says, if you practice these things, what? You will never fall. If it were true what he's saying, he could leave out the if you practice these things and simply say, you will never fall. Period. But that is not what the gospel teaches. Let's go ahead and look further at some things regarding our calling. I think the first thing that we need to do is to consider our initial call and election. And this is, I know for most of you, a review, and it's not said in order to beat these things to death, but to remind us of the things that we need to be aware of as we look at our standing before God and our calling before God. If someone was to say to you, what does it mean to be called of God? How would you respond to that? Well, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, tells us in verse 14 that there is a way in which you are called. And he says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called through the gospel. And it's important for us to know what the gospel is. We'll talk about that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And again, if you were talking to someone about what the gospel is, here's a very succinct statement in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 4. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is in an historic event, which is simply this, that Christ died, he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead. And that demonstrates his power over sin and our hope of salvation through him. Now, you say, well, that's all fine and good. But it's more than just an historic account, because we can all believe or not believe that Washington crossed the Delaware. We can all believe or not believe that Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, and really that doesn't make any difference in our daily lives. We're not going to really see some radical effect just because we're mistaken on some event in history. This is something which is going to affect the life of every single human being that has been born on this planet. And the response to that is going to determine their eternity. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, there in verse 8, and like many of the passages that we'll read tonight, this is a little on the dire side, and it's something that those who are sober-minded need to take into account. The gospel, the Bible is not all lollipops and roses. There's things in here that we need to seriously consider and consider with a degree of concern for our salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 8, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians concerning Jesus. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, there is a response that we must give to the gospel. Our faith in the fact that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and that response is one of obedience. So we need to keep in mind that this is calling for our answer to God in this regard. What is it that we are to respond to? Furthermore, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 17, look what he says there. This is the Apostle Peter. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Again, obeying the gospel is being brought up here, and we are called by the gospel. So that response is essential. So what is it involved in initially obeying the gospel? Well, we're familiar with the statement, the plan of salvation. Many of us here have obeyed it. And in Acts, in John 8, 24, Jesus there said, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We must trust in that fact. And if we don't, that's going to result in us dying in our sins. Sins that we've committed, whereby we have offended God. Furthermore, it was preached in the first century by the Apostle Paul to those in the city of Athens in Greece in Acts chapter 17. That there's another thing that is necessary for us to do in order to have this calling and to respond to it properly. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, who was raised from the dead according to the gospel? That would be Jesus Christ. And so we have this admonition made by the inspired apostle that we also must repent of our sins. And on top of that, in Romans the 10th chapter, the same apostle, in writing to the Romans, had this to say in verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, it says, for with the heart man believes, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so it is necessary for us also to acknowledge, confess with our mouths that Jesus is the Christ, and in order to receive that promise of salvation. And of course, the one where we often see the greatest resistance to, let's see if we can get back one here. Here we go. To God's call in the gospel is the fact that the command to be baptized. And again, we're many of us familiar with it, but just going through very quickly here. In Matthew 28, 19, in what's called the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples, the ones who were his apostles, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. There's that word gospel again, and it's connected with the ones who believe and are baptized who will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And then in Acts chapter 2, we're familiar with Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he responded to the audience that proclaim, brethren, what shall we do? Knowing that they had put to death the Son of God. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And now finally, at this verse here, and I can remember when I first read this particular verse, Acts 22:16, having been involved in the Baptist church, where it was hammered into us that baptism was not connected to salvation. When I read this, my mouth fell open. And I read it to you. Saul was taught by Ananias. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, he made those two actions equivalent. Get the significance of this. We read in other places where the scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Saul was told, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. And what is this? Calling on the name of the Lord. So these passages are powerful. And many of your friends and associates have not read these. Or if they have, they've had them explained away. Present them in such a way that the force of God's word is what speaks. You don't have to say, this is my opinion. You don't have to say, this is what I think. In fact, don't say those things. Simply let them read the word of God for themselves. And so I put this before you this evening to encourage you to examine your own calling. And if you have not responded to the gospel in such a manner, then the fact is, maybe you haven't truly responded to the gospel. Now, look at one other place here, if you will, and this particular point we can settle. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You might also make note of Romans chapter 1, verse 5, but I wanted to especially notice this passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Now, when someone insists that obedience or any kind of work has nothing to do with the gospel, look what it says about Jesus himself in verse 8. Although he was a son, in fact, he was the son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to anyone who believes. Is that what it says? What does it say there? Who can read that for me? What does it say there, Ed? Is that what it says? Somebody read the passage. That obey him. Yes. You see, we have to let the word of God speak out to all them that obey him. Jesus himself obeyed the commands of his Father. And yet there are so many out there that think they can be a child of God, approved of God, without obeying his commands. It just doesn't fly. It just doesn't fly, just like those fuselages that roll into Boeing in Renton. They don't fly. Why? Because they're not complete. And those who have such a message as to say, believe only, it won't fly. It has no wings on it because it has no support from the Word of God. Okay, let's go on quickly then. By obeying the gospel, by obeying all the commands of the gospel, not just the command to believe, but the command to repent. See, there's that also. Not just the command to confess, but the command to be baptized. There's that also. By obeying the command in a biblical manner. Now, you'll meet people who say, I've been baptized. Okay, how were you baptized? Well, when I was a little wee child, they took me in and they sprinkled water on my head. That is not what the word baptized means. The word baptized means by immersion, not by pouring or sprinkling. Immersion. Being baptized for the right purpose. There are so many people who believe they are baptized for the wrong purpose. We must present the fact, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost, it's for the remission of sins. It's in order to obtain. It's unto the remission of sins, if you will. Not as a public profession of an internal and private transaction that you have with God. No, it's a demonstration. It's the obedience to God in order to receive the promise that He's made to us for the remission of our sins. Baptized as a suitable subject, one who's a penitent believer. In other words, someone who personally has been instructed in the gospel of Christ, realized that he or she is in sin, and acknowledge that, repenting of those sins and obeying the other commands that we've been talking about. Not an infant who's incapable of faith. You know, infants are beautiful and wonderful and they're a blessing in our lives, but they do not have the ability to understand what the gospel teaches. They do not have the ability to say yes or no to what the gospel teaches. And so God doesn't hold them accountable as He does one who's an adult. And so infants are not a suitable subject for the command to be baptized. All right, let's go on from there. Now, I think we've... Now, here's a question that comes up, and this is one that we'll deal with just very briefly. Now, if your response to the gospel, at whatever time you believe you may have responded to the gospel, is different from what we were describing here from God's Word, then there is something that you should consider. What should you do? Well, we're told in an example in the life of Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 19 that those who believed that they were serving Christ or who were in the kingdom, yet they were not baptized for the right purpose. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And people today might look at Paul and say, "What are you doing asking us about what we are baptized into? It's none of your business. You know, we were baptized and we know we're right with God. And so, end of discussion." Now, wait a minute. Paul asked a sincere question. And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, these individuals were rebaptized in the sense that they had been baptized according to God's will at one point, being baptized into John's baptism, and they were rebaptized into Christ. Now, that's just that particular point. An individual today who's been baptized into some denominational church or into some particular teaching that is not found in God's Word really simply needs to be baptized because he or she has not been baptized yet, even though they may believe that's the case. I know that when I became a Christian, I believed I had been baptized. I believed everything was fine, and I just wanted to be a part of that particular congregation, and I was instructed using this passage of Scripture. So we have an example here of people who have to reapproach, if you will, with the knowledge of the truth and make the right adjustment there. Furthermore, if your baptism was in any way different, you should be concerned, because Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5 says, "There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism," and that should be self-evident and self-explanatory. Okay, so we can make our calling and election sure by examining how we have come to the Lord. And if we find that there's some discrepancy there, then those types of adjustments and corrections need to be made so that we might approach God according to His will through the gospel. And so we're confirming, as we read in 2 Peter 1:10, we're confirming our calling and election. You know, there's one thing, I overhear my wife making reservations on the phone. And people sometimes get a rude surprise. They show up with their baggage ready to go at the airport, and there's nothing there. There's no ticket for them. There's no flight. And she asked them, "Did you confirm your reservation?" "Why, no. I just thought it was there." "Well, things can be canceled. Things can be changed. Or people might have actually booked a flight on the wrong day. It's easy to do. So you need to confirm your reservation. You need to confirm your standing with God. It's much more important than a flight you might take. It's your eternity. You need to be sure of it. You need to check it out and make certain it's right." Okay, let's go on from there. Now, we're not only looking at our initial approach and our calling and election and then saying it's all over with and done with and I'm set to go. I just recline here and when the time comes, I'm on my way. Because the gospel teaches us quite repeatedly, our Lord and Savior Himself says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Look at Matthew chapter 13, there in verses 41 through 43. Now, what is interesting about this is that the field that we're seeing put forth here in this parable involves God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 41, this is just a portion of the parable. "The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So here's an illustration involving the citizens of the kingdom of God that involves them being sorted out like one would sort tares out of a wheat field. And the fact is that although they appear to be God's children, it is discovered that they're actually what he refers to here as lawbreakers. They are those who are causes of sin in the kingdom, those who are causing division and unrighteousness, and they are yet present in the kingdom of God here in this place and all over the world. And so this is an interesting thing to consider. You see, God's kingdom, as the Bible teaches it, is, of course, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, the church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church, or here in this earth, it's the church. And so within that, there are those who are not following what God has commanded. They're not walking according to their calling. In Matthew chapter 22, look at here at the wedding feast, and we just have a synopsis of it there. This king gave a wedding feast for his son. And so what does he do? He sends out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But what? They would not come. Now imagine that. Invitations to a gracious event, to a wonderful celebration, and yet people wouldn't come. And he says, furthermore, again, he sent other servants, but they paid no attention. Does it sound like the world as it is now even? Yeah. You know, we have those who are baptized into Christ, who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, and yet they would not come. We have those who are disciples of Christ in the sense that they've obeyed the gospel, and yet they pay no attention. Kind of a parallel here, isn't there? But when the Cain came, toward the end of this whole parable, and we're going to get down toward verse 11, we read here that he finally is able to bring in people into this wedding feast. Those who were invited didn't come, so he brings in others. And he provides for them not only the feast itself, but a garment in which to enjoy this feast, a garment which, of course, we understand spiritually is the holiness and the righteousness we have in Christ. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, in God's kingdom, we look out at one another, and we see, you know, various people, good, decent people, and yet there are those who are not daily clothing themselves in the righteousness of Christ, who are not seeking to follow after His will on a continual basis. And it's like they're not wearing the garments for the wedding feast. God recognizes them right away. And so it's my purpose tonight to encourage you to make sure you're rightly dressed for that wedding feast, because God's going to see how you're dressed. And if you're not dressed properly, just as here, he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. What answer are we going to have to God for the fact that we're not dressed in the righteousness of our Savior and dressed in His holiness through a daily pursuit of Him? Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." And this is something that should be constantly on our mind. Let us strive to be among those who are chosen of God, not only those who are called. And that is something which is within our ability to put ourselves in that place. God has not arbitrarily chosen. And so many times people want to interpret that word chosen as if God's looking at a box of chocolates and picking out this flavor and not that flavor, and arbitrarily selecting one over the other. No, those who are chosen according to God's will. And whoever conforms with God's will is in fact pleasing to Him, and He will choose them. So it's not beyond our control at all. In Matthew chapter 25, let's go on to that. This is the parable of the talents. We're running through this quickly, I understand. But I'm putting these before you so that you can take them home and you can look at them as well on your own. But look what it says here in this parable of the talents in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 24. The parable actually begins in verse 14, but we're going to look at the latter part of it. "He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" It's a dire picture, and it's not one that I want to be characterized by in my life. But what is this really saying to us? That there's an attitude which some have regarding God and His judgment. That is, that you're just a harsh judge. You know, you're gonna demand of me something which is not a just and appropriate demand. Reaping where you have not sown, and so on, gathering where you have not scattered. Accusing God of being dishonest in His dealings with us. And the fact of the matter is, it is we who have reaped where we have not sown. It is we who have gathered where we have not scattered, because we have gathered the righteousness of Christ when we didn't deserve it. we have gathered the mercy of God when he had every right to condemn our souls. And so this man had it all backwards, and he accused God of this dishonesty. And God, in turn, took away from him even that limited resource that he had. And so that's a warning to us. The fearful man failed to use his resources, his God-given resources, to give God glory. And then the last parable we want to look at tonight is in John the 15th chapter. And look here what Jesus said to his disciples. It's a very simple parable. It's one that anyone who has even glanced at a vine can see the truth of it. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, the branches must abide in the vine. Apart from that vine, they're dead. They're useless. And even so, those who are in Christ must continue to abide in him and to draw their nourishment through the vine, which he is, the supplier of all spiritual nourishment to our souls. Now, the fact is that these are some of the parables that are used to illustrate our calling in Christ. And we see that we ought not to be arrogant or overly confident in our position with God. Understand, he loves us and he desires every one of us to be saved. But we ought not to think that we may impose upon God's goodwill to accept from us that which is offensive to him. Just because he loves us and just because he desires us to be with him in eternity does not mean that we cannot still offend him. Consider the calling and election of the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 6, "There God said to Israel, 'For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth.'" And they took that to mean, oh man, we've got the inside track with God and we don't have to worry about it. We're made in the shade. And they went off and did their own thing. They were told in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6 by Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," this is actually God speaking, I should say, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So it was conditioned upon their obedience. And we see here a pattern that we can surmise from that. We go on from there, and we can see regarding the nation of Israel in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. We'll not take the time to read the whole thing at this time, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 19. It says, let's back up to verse 18. "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now this passage, when I read it as a younger person, it totally baffled me. The author here writes this and says, on one hand, you were unable to enter the rest because you were disobedient. And then on the other hand, it says you didn't make it because of unbelief. It wasn't until a teacher of the truth of the gospel sat down and said, "Look, those who are disobedient really are evidencing what? They don't believe it. Because if they believed what God had told them regarding what's necessary for us to be saved and to enter into God's rest, we would obey what God has told us to do." And then the light went on, and I realized the truth that was being taught there regarding the kingdom of Israel has application to us today. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, regarding the church of God, the church that God has saved through His Son, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Sounds like a lot like what we just read about the nation of Israel, doesn't it? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you, there's a calling, out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so here we see that God's church is also called. And we see in respect to that, that concerning the election, the calling and election of the church, that there's God deals with us in a balanced way. He says in Romans 11, verse 22, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So the condition that we stand before God is very similar to that condition where the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, stood before God. That we too, if we don't continue in what God has required of us, continue in His mercy and His kindness, we too will be cut off. And that is a possibility for us. Something that we need to consider right here and now. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said to one of the churches, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, wait a minute. There are many people who believe that if you have that crown of life, there's no way you can lose it. No matter what you do, no matter how your life may go, you'll never lose it. And so, what we see from the things that we've studied tonight is that we need to continue to press toward the mark of the prize of the upward calling of God and press on in such a way that we make our calling and election sure. I'll wrap this up quickly. We need to make sure of our election by God by being fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, very quickly, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You see, it's a building process, and our souls are like a house that's being built. We add each of these components, and we build a strong foundation in Christ for eternity. So, furthermore, he says, if these qualities are yours, they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now look what he says here. We're going to wrap this up. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your call, to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, you never fall. So there is a sense in which we can never fall, and that is if we're following faithfully into death. And God has told us that, and that's a blessed assurance as we sing in one of the songs. And so, as we draw this lesson to a close, let's see. We look at these considerations. You know, it never hurts for one to ask, have I truly responded to the gospel of Christ? You know, was I scripturally baptized? Did what I do measure up to what the Word of God says? Was my baptism like those depicted in the examples of conversion in the Scripture? Might I need to be rebaptized like those in Ephesus? Never hurts to ask oneself, am I growing in grace? Look at yourself. You know, you might physically as a child, take measurements of yourself physically. Well, take measurement of yourself as well spiritually. We're told by the Apostle Paul that this is our responsibility, and we need to consider what he says in all that we do and say. And in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I pray that no one here would fail to meet that test, that we would all give ample preparation and consideration so that we might be victorious. If there's anyone here this evening who, after examining themselves in light of the things we've been studying tonight, considers that there's some adjustment or some recommittal of your life to Christ that you need to make at this time, that's one that we would invite to come, as well as those who have never named the name of Christ or obeyed the gospel. Make your calling sure. Answer that calling in the way that God would have you to do. And won't you come while together we stand and sing.